also just add my invitation to that missions prayer lunch. One of our missionary partners, Mary Hodgkins, will be in the house. She is a worker. She's been in London for a number of years now. Now she's transitioning to a different role, but would love for you to meet her, to pray with and for her, and to enjoy a free lunch just after the second service. Our text this morning is from Matthew 24. You'll see it there printed in your bulletins. Feel free to turn in your Bibles if you'd like. I'm preaching from portions of Matthew 24 and 25. I'm not going to read all of it. Well, I'll read all of the portions, but not all of 24 and 25. This has been called, and by the way, our women's director, Deanne, sent me her teaching notes on this from a few years ago, and she emphasized that this is one of the most difficult texts, the most challenging chapters in all of the New Testament, not only because they're hard to interpret, but also because of the content. It's very heavy, it's very weighty. But as we're in this season of reflecting on the first coming of Christ, which is what we do each Advent, each Christmas season, we also look forward to his second coming, most importantly, right? And so we are looking at certain passages throughout this season, this year, that speak of that second coming, which our text this morning does. And so this morning we're going to consider the timing of Christ's second coming, which for many of you, you've been waiting for this Sunday. Maybe there's this huge sigh of relief. Finally, our pastor is going to tell us the date of Jesus' return, right? Get your pencils out. But I'll probably disappoint you if that's what you were expecting. Hopefully, though, you will be encouraged by what Jesus has to say. So Matthew 24, this is shortly before Jesus' betrayal and arrest and crucifixion. So we're going to start with verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, but you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, that's just outside the temple, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." And then we're going to move down now to verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in one field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." And then Jesus turns to several parables, and we'll read one here in chapter 25, verse 1. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's go to God now in prayer and ask his blessing. Father, this is a hard text for many, many reasons, and yet you give it to us in love. You give it to us for our good, so that we can know you, so that we can trust you, so that we can be awake. So, Father, wake us up. Rejoice now, Lord. Help us to rejoice in the light of your presence. Open us up this word to us so that we can know you, the only Savior, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one of America's great Christmas traditions, at least in the last 25 years, many of you probably participate in the 24-hour TBS marathon of A Christmas Story. If you've never seen it, somehow never seen that film, it's about 9-year-old Ralphie in the nostalgia of 1940s Christmas. And in one scene, Ralphie has mailed away to join the Little Orphan Annie Club so that he can get this secret decoder pin. And every day he's eagerly waiting for that mailman to come. He's desperate for the privilege of joining this exclusive organization. Until finally the letter arrives. Welcome to Little Orphan Annie's secret circle. Here's your decoder. Annie is depending on you. And so the radio program comes on that night with the special message, and Ralphie has pencil and paper in hand, and he's got his decoder pin ready. He locks himself in the bathroom and quickly scribbles the message, which is like a Secret Service agent, right? With the fate of the world in his hands. And he quickly decodes it, and the tension builds and builds. And what does it say? Be sure to drink your Ovaltine. Ovaltine, right? So it's completely devastating to him. And all that hype, all that buildup, and it's just, he says, a crummy commercial about a malted milk drink. And as you're watching, it's humorous, and we laugh, but you almost also feel the disappointment in your own body. You feel so sad for Ralphie. And as we're reading through the text here, I wonder how the disciples felt. They're with Jesus, the longed-for Messiah, the one they've been searching the scriptures for. They've left everything to join up with him, and they're in his secret circle, his inner circle. And now he's about to reveal something to them that's going to change the world. It's about the end of the age, and Jesus says, this temple that you are looking at will be destroyed. And so they lean in. When, Jesus? When? But Jesus doesn't give them a secret code that they've been looking for to detect the days and the hours. And that might be really disappointing for us as well, because we long, and we ache, and we feel the tension and the buildup of, when are you going to return, Jesus? Tell us when. And you might find yourself, even this Christmas time, aching even more than usual because your body is more brittle than it was last year. Maybe you've walked through a season of deep sadness or grief. Maybe you're just looking at the chaos of the world and desperate for Jesus to restore sanity somewhere. And so Jesus does answer their question, but what he says about the timing is this. He says, no one knows the day or hour. He's saying, I'm coming at the Father's appointed time, which might feel like an Ovaltine letdown, but it's actually an act of kindness because we don't need timetables, but we do need a clear way to see the world. We do need a path to walk while we are waiting for the fullness of his kingdom. So instead of a timetable, Jesus reveals three things for us in our text. First, the signs before the end of the age. Second, the mystery of the end of the age. And lastly, how to live in light of the end of the age. So signs, mystery, and how to live. Well, first, what about the signs? And I did emphasize signs before the end of the age. Jesus and his disciples, they're leaving the temple, and the disciples take notice of its beauty. There's a parallel passage in Mark that fills in some more details. They actually say, look, Jesus, look at the massive stones. Look at the magnificent buildings. And they were right. The temple, which had been constructed and then refined and renovated by Herod the king, it had gold-plated marble stones, some that were over 100 tons in weight, which is 40 times bigger than any stone in Egyptian pyramids. It was one of the most impressive structures in the ancient world, but Jesus responds in verse 2 by saying something maybe surprising. He says, not one stone will be left. This magnificent temple will one day be destroyed. And the temple was more than just architecture. The temple was the place where God met with his people through sacrifice. It was this enduring sign to the Jewish people that God dwells with us. He has never left us or forsaken us. It is a picture of his faithfulness. So this would have shocked them. And they said, well, when? When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming? And the sign of the end of the age. But Jesus doesn't give them an hour. And some of us wouldn't survive without calendars, without knowing dates and times, without our alarm clock set. But Jesus gives us something else. He gives us promises. And then he calls us to trust in the Father's plan. And the first promises of these signs, in verses 3 through 8, he says many things. He says false messiahs will come. He says there will be earthquakes and famine and wars, nation against nation. But he says something very important in verse 6. I don't know if he caught that. He said that these things are going to take place, but the end is not yet. And then in verse 8, he says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. See, it's natural for us to look around the world and say, the end is obviously near. I've talked to so many folks who are like, I would never want to raise a child in the world that we're living in right now, because the end is near. There's war in Ukraine. There's global food insecurity. There's natural disasters. AI, we have no idea what AI is going to do to us. There's a reason why scrolling social media is called doom scrolling. The world's misery just overwhelms us. And yet Jesus says those are signs, but they're only the beginning. Like birth pains, it feels excruciating, but it's a long process. And yet when those signs pile up and pile up, we want to know what's happening in the world. And yet the better question here is, how are we responding to these signs? What's going on in our heart? Because that's what Jesus is concerned about. This week I read an article about all the recent apocalyptic discussions. And those of you who are more aged than me, more mature than me, know that these predictions have come up just about every year. But this article says that there's a reason why our thoughts turn to the apocalypse when it feels like our world's crumbling. The author says, it feels as though the current moment can't be lived through. Events seem too chaotic, too unpredictable, and the forces that we're up against feel too large to tackle. And you might have experienced that this week, maybe even this morning. Events too large to tackle. Do you ever feel that way? And maybe it's in your anxiety, maybe it's in fear, or you're just confused, you're bewildered. Maybe it's in your sense that you need to control things that you need to manage to give you a sense of stability or security in the world. So we either try to read the tea leaves based on current world events. This world power is here, and this happened in this country, right? So the end must be near. Or we fall into despair, like, oh my word, nothing's ever going to get better in the world. Or apathy, right? We're jaded. We say, I just don't care anymore, God. Jesus, are you ever going to come back? Are you ever going to make all things new? That's what's going on in our heart. But Jesus isn't saying here that we should face the world with just this stiff upper lip, this sense that we pretend the pain isn't there. He wants us instead to loosen our grip on the things of this world, even things as big and beautiful and magnificent as the temple, to loosen our grip on those things so that we can tighten our grip on him and his faithfulness to us. That's what Paul Tripp is getting at when he writes, God wants us to learn from the inability of people, possessions, and experiences to satisfy our hearts. They can't satisfy us. He says, so in grace, God is working to rescue you from death and prepare you for forever. So the question is, how is he preparing us for forever? If the signs are only the beginning of the end, then what do we do with our fear in the meantime? Well, second, instead of giving us dates, Jesus welcomes us to trust him in the mystery. Right? It is like we've been handed a decoder pin, but the secret message that Jesus gives us there in verse 36 is, no one knows the day or the hour, which is repeated in verse 44. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then 25:13, you know neither the day nor the hour. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know what we don't know. Why leave us in the dark, Jesus? Well, for one, verses 4 and 5 remind us, as Jesus was listing off those signs of the beginning of the end, he said, you are easily led astray. And we are. We're so gullible, right? That's why a NASA engineer writes a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen in 1988, and it sells millions of copies. It's why this hashtag on TikTok, Rapture Now, went viral back in September. We don't know the time of Jesus' return. In fact, in verse 36, Jesus says, I don't know. Even him, the Son of God, he voluntarily limited his earthly knowledge for a time to model for us trust in the Father's plan. So mystery is always hard. It's always hard for humans, but especially when we live in an age of Google and ChatGPT and instant everything. It can feel agonizing to us not to know. But Jesus invites us to live in the mystery, to embrace our ignorance and our limitations, and more than that, to consider the God behind the mystery. Think about how God has always worked in ways that we can't fully understand. Maybe think about ways in your own life. Think about ways that he's taught us in Scripture, right? Joseph, person of Joseph in Genesis, he was sold into slavery, and yet God used him to rise to power in Egypt to save his people and the Egyptians from famine. Gideon was the weakest in his clan and his family, but God used him without any swords, but with torches and jars and lamps to defeat an entire army with 300 people. Ruth was a foreign widow, but God just so happened to orchestrate her life to get in Boaz's sights so that they could marry and through them come King David. Everything God does, this is the point, in the mystery, everything God does is always just at the right time. You see that everywhere in Scripture, right? Esther, Nehemiah, you read it over and over again. And most fully, we see that in Jesus himself. Jesus was born during political and religious turmoil and uncertainty. He was born under the reign of a violent king. But Galatians 4:4 tells us he came in the fullness of time, at just the right time. Right? Every Christmas we sing, late in time, behold him come. Right? Hark the herald. Late in time, behold him come. Late doesn't mean like late for the school bell, late. It means at the exact moment, the climactic point in history that God has determined beforehand. He was born at just the right time. But Jesus also died at just the right time. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What made it the right time? Well, historically, many things made it the right time because of the exile and the worldwide scattering of Jews across the world. It readied different cities and communities for the teaching and the message of the gospel. And in order to get to those communities and cities around the world, there had to be roads which were built during the Pax Romana, which made it easy for apostles to travel and get that message out. Every detail of God's plan for the message of Jesus to spread to the four corners of the earth was carefully mapped out. And because Rome was in power, Jesus was not executed by Jewish stoning, but on a Roman cross, fulfilling what was promised, ensuring that the Holy Son of God would bear in his body the curse of our death by hanging on a tree. Everything was just at the right time. But even more than the history and the logistics of it, Romans says it was at the right time because Christ died for the ungodly. Not when we had reached this certain moral achievement or proved our worth to him, but when we least deserved it, while we were still weak, while we had nothing to offer, Christ died for us. God has always worked this way. In the darkest night, the bleakest of circumstances. That's why we celebrate in the darkness, in Advent, and we light the candles and we light the tree, because God is at work always at the right time. The dates and the hours are hidden, but in the mystery, the fullness of his love is revealed. So when we feel anxious about the future, we feel anxious about the world's events, about our life circumstances, we can look back at the manger and the cross and throughout all scripture and remember that God always keeps his promises and fulfills them perfectly. And that's what's going to happen again when Christ returns. We can't decode it. But just like the mystery of his birth and death and resurrection, it will be more wonderful than anything we can imagine. So if that's true, then lastly, how do we live in the mystery? How do we live in light of the end? Well, I recently learned that the original version, and the original version of Have Yourself a Merry Little Christmas, I won't sing it for you, but it said, the one we sing is Hang Your Shining Star Upon the Highest Bough, right? Most of you know that lyric. The original was Guess We'll Have to Muddle Through Somehow, which may be more appropriate for some of us, right? But when Frank Sinatra was recording his album, which was called A Jolly Christmas, he asked the songwriter to go back and said, do you think you could jolly it up a little bit? Which I think captures two temptations for us, right? Two opposite poles as we wait for Christ's return. One is just to muddle through, to merely survive a world that feels like it's getting darker, to just bare knuckle it, right? And the other is to pretend like everything's okay. Just put a shining star up and have yourself a merry little life, right? But both of these approaches flow from fear rather than trust. See, Jesus doesn't give us a precise date for his return, but he does encourage us to live with a certain posture. But first we have to know the bridegroom. That's what we see here in this parable. In chapter 25, In Jewish tradition, the bridegroom legally pledged himself to his bride, and then for the next several months, he would make all of the preparations for their marriage before the wedding, which brides today would gladly hand those keys off to their husband. Maybe not, I don't know. But then he would come back for his bride. After all the preparations would be made, he would come back for his bride, often late at night and by torchlight. And so in the parable here, the day of the wedding is here, and the 10 virgins, we don't know who they are, and that's not important, but they are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Maybe they're in the bridal party. And Jesus says the wise ones brought extra oil, which probably seemed foolish to just about everybody. Hey, we know how much oil we need. We know when the bridegroom's supposed to come. But when the bridegroom arrives, only the wise were ready. And the other half were locked out. Why? Because of what it says in verse 12. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." So it's not just that they're asleep. Everyone was asleep. But they had no relationship with him to begin with. So in a way, this is why this content is so heavy. In a way, Jesus is describing hell. Hell is not just this place of fire and brimstone. What really makes hell hell, Jesus says, is not knowing the bridegroom. Being cut off from the one who bled and died and rose for you. The door shut, Jesus says. But this stern warning is also an invitation because the door to go into the feast with the bridegroom for us is still wide open. His delay, as we read earlier in 2 Peter 3, his delay is because he's patient. Jesus says earlier, it's like the days of Noah, right? The warning about the flood was preached for years and years and decades, but then the flood came and it felt so sudden. So they didn't know the date. They just needed to get in the ark, the place of refuge, which for us is Jesus himself. So friends, if you haven't trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection, now's the time. The bridegroom has laid down his life so that no matter what chaos happens out there in the world, you can face the future without dread. You can find refuge in him now. The door is open. And if you have entrusted yourself to Jesus, the call is to make yourself ready, to stay awake, to be ready, to watch, Jesus says in verse 13, because you don't know the day or the hour. Watch. Keep yourself ready. What does that look like for us? What is a posture of watchfulness? Well, it's simple, faithful things in life, right? It's what we're doing this morning. This is an act of watchfulness. Because we're gathering to worship, we're gathering to hear the gospel, we're gathering to pray, we're gathering to feast at the Lord's table. Watchfulness looks like studying your scriptures in community with others. It looks like praying to God so that you aren't led astray, so that you can hand him your sin and suffering in a world full of chaos. It looks like forgiving and seeking forgiveness from others. It looks like teaching children about Jesus. It looks like walking with those who are grieving. It looks like feeding the poor. This is the work of keeping our lamps burning until he comes again. He's delaying for our benefit so that more and more people can be welcomed into the feast. So be ready for him. Fix our eyes on the joy of eternity. One of my favorite parts of weddings is actually the rehearsal dinner the night before, because everything is already prepared for the next day, right? I'm sure butterflies and maybe the bride and the coordinator are worrying about things, but everything's ready. The RSVPs are sent in, the tables are set, the venue is ready for a party. And so at the rehearsal dinner, no one's looking at their watch wondering when it's going to take place. They're not wondering, is the wedding actually going to happen? Everyone's eating and drinking and living in the joy that the promised day is almost here. And that's what we're called to do. To live with the wedding feast always before us and settled hope of knowing the bridegroom. Because Jesus will return at just the right time. And what a party that will be, friends. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you will return, that we can be sure of that. Our sure hope is not in our own even preparedness, Lord, but the way that you are preparing us through your Spirit. So, Father, teach us your gospel. Teach us about your bridegroom who bled and died and rose for us so that we know him, so that we are ready to go into the feast. Lord, prepare us for that day. Keep us awake. In Jesus' name, amen.